Good morning, good afternoon, whichever it is for you. It's great to be with you. I appreciate Pastor Mark inviting me to participate today with the message. And I love John's version of the Christmas story. I love them all, but John's just has something special for me. It's the prologue to his gospel, which was read in one version and was on the screen in another version. I hope you enjoyed both. Same thing happened in first service. It's not like John never knew anything about the narratives, the Christmas narratives in Matthew and Luke. You know, the story of the wise men, the story of the shepherds. It's not like John didn't know about those, because I think John's childhood home was likely abuzz with the stories of the Messiah's birth. Why? Because his mother, Salome, was the sister of Jesus' mother. She was Jesus' aunt, in other words. So Salome knew all about her sister's early pregnancy and undoubtedly the secrets of Mary's heart became fuel for the fiery messianic hopes in the home of Zebedee and Salome. They were John's parents, James and John's parents. Maybe you recognize them here from The Chosen if you're watching that series. In other words, those hopes from Mary's heart were preparing their sons, James and John, to become those sons of thunder who would prove such eager followers of their older cousin, Jesus. Even to the point that they were ready to assume those positions at his right and left hand. You remember that story? Ooh, they were eager, all right. So those were probably the stories that they heard in their childhood. What stories marked your childhood? Can you think about that for a moment? What stories did you hear from your parents talking about maybe family events or people or places that preceded your birth sometimes? I don't know about your parents, but mine certainly had plenty to talk about. And their stories most often pointed to things from their past. Like their parents. And all but one of those grandparents of mine had passed on into the presence of eternity before I got here, before I got there, wherever it was. Only one of them did I get to know personally. But my parents were full of stories about the others, and I felt like I got to know them too. And they were also full of stories about the war. And of course, my parents' generation, the war was World War II. Because my dad was a U.S. Army chaplain who served on the European front during that war. And that war concluded just 4 years before I came around. I'm ancient. Yeah. So they were reliving the impact of that war on them, the repercussions that it had. My dad landed with the Allied troops during the Normandy invasion on D-Day. He played that accordion all over Western Europe, holding services for the troops. You know, war has a way of making us seek God, right? Seek the meaning of life. And so he was a part of that that was going on. And of course, my mother was back home, struggling by herself for several years to raise that little boy, my big brother, who's now 85. Wow. You think I'm old? Yeah. So that huge impact on them of the war meant that December 7th was a really important day at our house. Oh, December 7th. That's today, right? Oh, yeah. It was a really important day. It was remembered every year, announced, whoever thought of it first. I love to be the first one to say, it's Pearl Harbor Day. Because that event is what catapulted the U.S. into World War II. A date which will live in infamy, said Franklin D. Roosevelt, the president of the U.S. at that time. Over 2,400 American casualties, over 1,000 more wounded, about 65 of the 350 Japanese pilots that wrought such havoc upon Pearl Harbor. Those stories filled our heads as children. And as children, we played at war. Yeah, what children hear, later they act it out, right? Of course, we didn't have the sophisticated stuff they have today to play war. A nice stick worked perfectly fine. Your two arms served as wings for the plane you were flying. Yeah, we had good imaginations back in those days. But we who played at war as children had no idea about the reality, the cruelty, the tragedy, the sorrow and brokenness that plays out on the human stage in one life after another, one generation after another. More than a few of my own generation were either killed or mutilated in the Vietnam War. That was the war of my generation. The fragmentation that war sets in motion is just overwhelming. It shapes the imagination. It affects the relationships of the people, of the nations, for generations to come. And I wonder if we had a show of hands right here, if maybe most of us here have been affected by war. Either you or your parents, your somebody in your family involved in war or persecution. So the conclusion I draw is that the road ahead does not become easier the farther we go down it. The outlook does not necessarily get brighter as you go along. And you're probably thinking, oh, thanks a lot, Brother David. That's exactly the good news we wanted to hear this morning by coming to church. Well, I know that's the bad news, but we have to start there. If we don't assimilate how bad the news really is out there in the world, then we don't catch the meaning of the good news. Are you with me? Well, a few are. This is why Christmas is so important. So my message would be, don't just walk past this Christmas as if it were an exhibit at a fair, or a painting in a museum, or another option at the marketplace. It's not. This represents the second most gigantic, humongous thing that God ever did to grab your attention, to pull you in close, and rescue you from yourself. That's what we all need, isn't it? Yeah. And maybe you're thinking, oh, if this was the second biggest, well, what was the first? You ought to know the answer to this. Are you thinking it? Creation, of course. Creation is the first enormous thing that God did to catch your attention. Are you paying attention to it? Whether you look at it through a microscope or a telescope or just with the naked eye, nature has so much to tell us about the designer, the architect, the engineer who is behind, the artist who is behind all of this amazing world. So many details, the order, the magnificence, the beauty. It has a lot to proclaim to us about the greatness of God. It is God's first testimony to his greatness. He wants you to pay attention to it, to catch your attention. So the second testimony. What was that second testimony? Well, it's all about this magnificent Creator God and his coming personally for you. Do you get it? Coming for us personally to show us in human flesh, relationally, down on our level, what he's really like. It needed to be interpreted through human flesh. That's what it was about. The Old Testament was just loaded with stories about the coming one, the one who was approaching, and his shadow was already being cast all over the place in the Hebrew scriptures, in the law, in the prophets, in the history, in the sacred writings. His shadow is everywhere there, and the light that it already sheds is just brilliant. But when he gets here in person, it's this awesome explosion of light and love, of truth and grace, in such overwhelming proportions that if you paid just a little bit of attention, you know this is it. This is the treasure. You have found the pearl of great price. It's the answer to life's riddle. The Word made flesh. It's about the hope that was infused into the world through the incarnation. The light that really dawned that the darkness will never be able to put out. This is the story that John wants to tell us in his gospel. Because it had so impacted his life, he wanted it to impact yours as well. Is your life being impacted by this gospel? Or are there other things that are impacting you and holding your attention elsewhere? Ask yourself that question this morning. And while we're at it, another question in parentheses. What stories are filling your kids' imagination and play? What stories are helping to shape their ideals and values and future? Maybe Marvel Comics? Oh, wow. Or DC Comics? Could be anime. Star Wars? I don't know. Whatever it is, what it's producing is what the psychologists call the anxious generation. The anxious generation. Is that you, young people? Too many things clamoring for your attention. Instagram, TikTok, Snapchat, video shorts, parents, school, teachers, friends, online image, social pressures, social agenda, etc., etc. So many pressures that sometimes we would like to just create a little bubble and isolate them and ourselves from all the crude reality around us. But you know, when God came personally to our world, he did not isolate himself in a bubble, did he? No way. He had no special exemptions from the hardships and the pain and sorrow of life. In fact, Hebrews 5:8 tells us that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Do you get the implications of that? How do you think you and I are going to learn obedience? If you're not thinking hard about that, you'll miss it. I can't tell. You all got poker faces. Not going to let that pastor know what I'm thinking. You're going to learn obedience through what you suffer. Oh, I don't want to suffer in my life. I want to avoid suffering as much as possible. Who doesn't? You can't, totally. In a world that's so racked by anxiety, divisiveness, controversy, insecurity, war, we really need some good news that we can anchor our soul to John says, this is it. Don't miss it. Pay attention. This is God's response to all of our warring, our striving, our resisting. This is it. God's answer is that he would unite forever his divinity with our humanity. Forever. That is solidarity. That's how much he loves you and wants to redeem you out of the messes in your life. That was Job's dream. To have someone who would put a hand, one on him and one on God, and be the arbiter, the mediator, bring the two together. Well, this is Job's dream come true, John said. It was King David's dream come true, that God would tear the heavens open and come down personally. Psalm 144, David imagined it happening with thunder and lightning, smoking mountains, arrows flying. But when it actually came true, it was all about tenderness, gentleness, and peace. A baby whose whole life would be dedicated to giving off grace and truth. That's why he's called Savior. We only have enough time this morning to look at the summary that John gives us in this prologue. The summary of the story that he's going to tell in the rest of his gospel. It's verse 14. It's the essence of his witness. And I want you to read it with me from this other version, okay? Let's read it together. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You see, what this means is that Jesus didn't just come, the Word, the Logos, he didn't come wearing a human disguise or a human costume so that he looked like a human. No, no. That's what the Greeks were accustomed to, you see. The idea of gods who disguised themselves as humans, but they weren't the real thing. John says the Creator actually made himself into a human being. Now, historically, the Jewish world could not process this claim. Even though their Old Testament dreamers had expressed such a longing for this to happen, this claim on Jesus' part was a big reason why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They knew better. They knew that he was a blasphemer. And because a man could not be God. That was the theological conclusion of the Jews. And they were wrong. Whoa. So then the Christian message, when it began to move outside of the confines of Palestine into the Greco-Roman world, we'll call it just the Greek world because that was the dominant culture and language of the time. Again, it was a shock to their worldview. They were not able to process it philosophically because they knew that a God would never become a mere human. What foolishness. What God would want to leave his perfect status and come live here in this mess? They were wrong too. Both sides of the Christological debate are established right there. So the early church councils were all over these questions. Did the Logos, the Word, simply put on a dressing of flesh? Or did he actually become a human like you and me? Which was it? And how did they get the language just right? It took them 4 centuries to work through all the heresies, the wrong ways of thinking about it and phrasing it, and finally build this theological, philosophical hedge around the biblical doctrine of Christ. And so at the Chalcedonian Council, this is what they finally came up with. en Dio physisin mian hypostasin. If you don't get the Greek, there it is in the English. In two natures, one real human being. Both natures perfectly in him. Okay, that's what it took for him to be able to manifest God's glory on earth and show us what God would look like walking around among us as a human, seeing things from our perspective, suffering what we suffer, letting us see how adorable he really was, how worthy of our loyalty, our trust, our love. You see, Jesus actually spent all the years of his life incarnating divine grace and truth. In every situation under the sun, every relationship, every trial and challenge, all through his life, he was living out our salvation personally, every day, even down to the bitter end. So that when humanity revealed our true colors, our true rebellious colors, what Jesus did was reveal the depths of his Father's loving commitment to forgiveness and reconciliation, so that the word, the living message of God's power to redeem was made so fully human and mortal that when he was attacked by his fellow man, he submitted to our awful brutality and savagery. And he simply used that moment, that occasion, to make divine forgiveness human, to make what was invisible, visible, historical, accessible to all who would believe and confess. It was grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, to infinity. That's what it was. Do you see how big this is? Do you see how important this is? John knew that when he was seeing and understanding this, that he was actually beholding another dimension beyond the three or four dimensions of this life. He was beholding the glory of the Word made flesh, the one in whom life's deepest questions find their answer, the one who clears up the confusion, the distractions in our minds. Because since the Old Testament scripture, the prophets had already caught a glimpse of this amazing, inexplicable paradox. So they told stories about him. Micah, for example, remember how he had seen that a ruler would come forth from the very smallest clan in Judah, from Bethlehem. But his origins would be from of old, from ancient times, from days of eternity. How on earth could this ruler be from Judah, but also be from eternity? He couldn't figure it out. Or then you got the Psalms. For example, Psalm 118, about that stone that the builders rejected. You remember what happened to it? That stone that in the case of Jesus was so scrutinized and analyzed by the Jewish builders, but he was found inadequate, unsuitable for their selfish purposes. So that stone was cast aside by them. The garbage dump, that's where he belonged. And out of the rubbles came that perfect capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone for the whole edifice of everything else. Remember, that was the illustration that Jesus used in his parable about the wicked tenants. You remember them? All the servants that the Lord of the land sent to gather in the fruit that corresponded to him. They killed them, they mistreated them, etc. And then when the heir came, they cut him out, killed him. And Jesus then puts in this parable about the stone that was rejected by the builders. Now the capstone, that's a symbol of the resurrection. You see it? Clear as day. How about Isaiah? Isaiah. He told a story about a child that would be born bearing the government on his shoulders. And he would be called these incredible names like Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wait a minute, this is a human being that you're going to refer to as God. This is a son, a human son who's going to be referred to as Everlasting Father. How do you get those two to be one and the same? We're talking about the miracle of incarnation here. Do you realize that? Foretold. Jesus himself, how many times did he have conversations with his disciples that pointed in this direction, but after 3 years of being with him, they still didn't get it until finally, at the Last Supper, remember how Philip works up his courage and he says to Jesus, okay, if you could just show us the Father, that would be enough. We'd be satisfied. And what does Jesus respond? Philip, have I been with you for so long and you still don't know me? Anyone who has seen the Father, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You're looking at the Father in your midst, dressed in human flesh, even though among us he was the Son, evidently. Scripture says Jesus was the exact image of his Father, revealing so perfectly the heart and the will and the character of his Father, because they were one. So the Apostle John would bear witness in his first letter, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever acknowledges and confesses the Son has the Father also. There it is. Or in the vision that John saw, Revelation chapter 22, where Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David. Wait a minute. How could he be the root and the fruit? The root and the fruit. You might put some rhythm to that and make a rap out of it. Yeah, the root and the fruit. It's not my gifting. But anyway, there it is. Wow. So as we come down to the end of John's prologue, verse 18. This is his final testimony in the prologue before he jumps off telling all the stories. And he says here, no one has ever seen God, God, the immaterial one. Our eyes can't capture what is immaterial. But the immaterial one, what did he do? The only begotten God, this is John 1:18 over there on that left side, the only begotten God. Do you catch that? That's what the best manuscripts have. There's some controversy in the manuscripts. What did he actually say? Because the begotten God sounds like it's breaking the mold. It is. It's the God who was begotten. Somebody begat him. That means they gave birth to him. Who could give birth to God? Well, I think the Virgin Mary did that by God's grace. Didn't she? Yeah. Okay, so the only begotten God who is in the bosom, en el seno del Padre, dice en español, the one who is right there from inside him, God made himself, out of himself, a creature of matter, material, flesh, and he's the one who has made God known. Are we getting it? The immaterial one, the immaterial God, made himself into a creature of matter in Jesus so that he could matter more to you than matter. Do you get it? Pay attention. This is important. He was a creature of matter like you and me. He didn't just dress up like one. So that we creatures of matter wouldn't have to be dominated by materialism. Do we get it? He didn't want the flesh to rule over us. You don't have to let your flesh rule you. Are you committed to not being ruled by your flesh? Because if you don't make a commitment, your flesh is the default ruler. Default ruler. He did this so that matter wouldn't matter so much to us. Jesus, the materialized Son of God, he made this spiritual, invisible God to be visible and human and knowable by you and me. Are you going to miss out on that opportunity? Are you going to let this pass? You're crazy if you do that. Do I need to repeat that? Okay. Dicen que el silencio, el que calla otorga. So maybe I should repeat it. No, I won't. We'll go ahead. But God grafted himself into the human genealogical tree. Do you see that? Clear as a bell. That's what he did. The root became the fruit, the offspring. God became human. The Lord of the universe became a lowly servant. The king, the owner of everything, became poor for our sakes. The word was rendered speechless. The immortal one became mortal. The infinite one became finite. The omnipotent one became a helpless baby. The omnipresent one became localized. The omniscient one became a simple student. And what was humanity's reaction to this amazing miracle? The cross. That was our collective reaction. So that the impeccable, sinless one became a sin offering for us. That's what humanity thought of God and his plan. That's how we esteemed God's way of doing things, our collective response to his goodness and kindness was that. Our royal gifts to him, a crown of thorns, his clothes stripped away and raffled off, false witnesses, violence, cruelty of all sorts, a death sentence, and a cross. We were just giving God a taste of human justice. It not only represents their response 2,000 years ago, it represents ours. Our idolatry, our false worship, our distractions, they represent the same thing. And what was his response when we did that to him? He continued blessing us in the face of our cursing. He continued loving us in spite of our hating. He continued mercifully forgiving us even when confronted with our worst crime in all of history. That was grace upon grace upon grace to infinity. Closing out, as John says, verses 11 and 12, the true light made a personal appearance in his own creation. And his own people refused to receive him. But if there is anyone who should choose to receive him by believing, by repenting, by trusting, by confessing him, you're given something very special. In Greek, it's called exousia. And that word really has three good definitions in English. It's the right to become, but it's also the authority. You're authorized to become a child of God. And he gives you the power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. For you to become a child of God. That means for you to be able to reflect God's image, God's character, God's loving presence in this world. Did you know that's our calling, both individually and collectively? That's our calling, our privilege. And it ain't easy. But nothing is too hard for God. It's an act of God, which you participate in through faith. And Jesus says, it's the only way you'll ever see the kingdom of God. The only way you'll ever experience his rule, his government over your life. It's the only way you'll ever experience the meaning of Christmas. Acknowledge him. invite him in. Trust him. It's kingdom come, because the kingdom really came. It's waiting to come in your life until you look up and say, yes, Lord, I'm the one in need. I'm the one who's empty apart from you, poor, wretched, apart from you and your rule over my life. See, that's what we celebrate, the power of his life, the power of his name made available to us so that our lives can reflect him instead of our selfishness. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, invoking his name and his presence over all our messes. Every family has them. Did you know it? Your family's not unique. Every family has those struggles, those stories of struggle, of war. That's how James describes what's inside of us. It's just warring until somebody else comes to govern. Sometimes our families just have these big failures that we never get over. Sometimes there are awful secrets that are painful and shameful, and they're hidden there in the heart. Sometimes we just feel like King David. Oh, God, if you would just come down here and fix this. We're desperate for God to come and fix us. So pay attention to when God actually did this. His response to all our warring and our striving, even to our hatred and our rebellion, was grace upon grace. And all those who receive him, no exceptions here, are given the power to become his children, to bear family resemblance with him, to start acting like his children, like we're truly kin to him. That's a miracle, isn't it? You think, oh, I don't think I could ever do that. I couldn't either. You don't have to do it. You're not called to do it except under his sovereign lordship by faith. That's the essence of Christmas. Believing and receiving, confessing and worshiping God's greatest gift. Don't miss the celebration of this Christmas. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you because you're here with us even now. We need you desperately. We need you to reign in our brain so that we can start to look like you, act like you, think like you, relate like you. Blessed Savior, rescue us from ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name.